Micah 6:7. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou with the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure for the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sin. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation. And the inhabitants thereof are hissing, therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits at the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first fruit, the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she, that is mine enemy, shall see it. And shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come, even to thee, from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, which I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of the holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins unto the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. It's Micah chapters 6 and 7.
Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I hear it, therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet which I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Brother Clinton's opening, I really appreciated the thought there, the expansion on hyssop. And it's just interesting how God has these pictures and these things that he uses to demonstrate his desire to work with you and I. And that's a picture really of hyssop, how there was that a natural plant. Such beautiful things can come. We see the deliverance of fulfilling of prophecy with how Jesus with vinegar. We see the applying of the blood. We can even see it in the picture of in modern day of the applying of producing a mold for the production of penicillin. You know, God's desire is that we would follow him. And that he is continually painting this picture in front of us through Jesus for that. And we want to look at that in light of the book of Philippians. And we want to look, primarily focus on verse 28. It's a little bit of a play on words here. But we want to take this verse and just look at these two words. Terrified and adversary. And we want to kind of expand that in light of Philippians. Go back and look at Micah for a moment. And just consider this concept that in nothing terrified, verse 28 of chapter 1, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So we can see here that there is a tool that Satan is using or has potential to use. And if there's a weakness or a way in which Satan can work with the flesh of mankind to cause something to happen, there's Paul saying, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token. Goes on and says, those that's looking on, because the Philippians were a witness and of the grace of God and experienced it. But there is this terrified. And there's an adversary that brings that terrifying. And so I have titled the message today, a little bit, again, a little play on words, Adversarial Terrification. And we can define adversarial as subtle or direct forces that oppose the Christian call and purpose. Adverse, or it means really an opposite. There's several definitions if you go back into the Old English, but this adversarial, one of the words that comes out of it is in the bookkeeping system. There is a credit and a debit, or a positive and a negative, side by side on a ledger. And so we can take that and say there's adversarial. We live in an adversarial environment. Or we could say we live in an adversarial ledger of life. There is a war going on. There is an adversary. There is someone that is working in opposite to where we want to be. There's a goal from Satan to destroy the purpose of man. He is the adversary. And Paul says here, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Notice it's multiple, but adversarial, subtle or direct forces that oppose the Christian call and purpose. And then terrification, terror is none other than the act of introducing fear and dread. So the adversary desires to introduce fear and dread. Terrification, so we could say terrification is the act or living out the verb of living in terror and dread. We can see some of that over in Micah. We find in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 6 through 11, let's just go there, let's go back to Peter. Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, chapter 5. Find this word adversary again, but in chapter 5, starting at verse 11 of 1 Peter, of verse 6 of 1 Peter, we find here Peter encouraging. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is what I want us to consider as we think of this adversarial terrification, or the adversary bringing terror or fear and dread to mankind. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Devouring could go along with bring terror and dread. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto this eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's really now we can see here really the purpose, the desire of God is to receive glory and be of dominion forever and ever. We know that will happen. But Satan desires, which is his desire, is the adversarial component. But notice here behind that, back in verse 9, when he says here, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we're going to take that as well. I want to expand that, because he says the same affliction. It's because this roaring lion, this Satan, his work is at work in the world around us with everybody. It's going on all the time. And so the saints feel it, and the world feels it. And we get to a different end. Our end is peace and safety. The world's end is dread and fear, terror. But God can use that. So he takes that, and then God takes this negative adversarial terrification, if you want to say two negative words, and God then works with that to produce or to bring out and fulfill his will. And so it's an interesting concept that we just want to expand on a little bit. Let's sing before we go any further. 477. 477. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll just repeat the second stanza. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. That's what God wants, is that we can face a frowning, a fearful, an adversarial world by his power. Go back to Genesis, just as I continue to lay the foundation here for a moment. The last chapter in the book of Genesis, Genesis 50. Remember that as the book of Genesis closes, the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, had been Joseph had went down to Egypt, had been taken down to Egypt, sold by his brothers, his 12 brothers, and they, then there was a drought, and through that drought, there was a call on Joseph and his experience in Egypt and the trials that he had. He became a ruler there and highly respected. And his selling, remember that he was sold to slave traders. And there was this, and the brothers had sold him, and they carried this sin with them. And then when he was exposed to his brothers, in fear his brothers came to Joseph when they were down in Egypt, because Egypt was, Joseph was there. But I wanted these words in the 20th verse. As Joseph's brothers came in fear, and they were afraid that he would punish them, because years before, they had sold him, had betrayed him, and had sinned against him, and lied to their father. But we find that Joseph had understood the concept and the working of God. And that's what we want today. I want it settled into your heart that this message, the burden of this message that the Spirit has on my heart for us, is that we would understand this concept and be able to live a lively hope. But this 20th verse, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. So this, all this pain that Joseph had, he understood all these things that had happened to him. You know, he'd been in prison, he'd been threatened, betrayed. But all of this, he understood, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass it, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So Joseph was able to see through the workings of God. It's really the burden of the message today for us. Believe is that we would see and understand the workings of God. Over in Romans, we find Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28, says that all things work together for good. So God is working things in an adversarial, terrifying environment, that his will is done. People are called, and he blesses and he strengthens. The purposes are fulfilled. So in light of that, let's go back to Micah for a minute. And I want to just ask the question, because in this adversarial terrifying or terrification, there is something I want us to hear. And it's just that, very simple. What does the Lord require? Because that defines why there is this adversary. Because the Lord requires something of us. And I think it is important as we walk through life that we understand that. You can look here in verse 8 of chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, and then we'll just back up. And I just wanted to kind of look at this adversarial terrification, or this battle that goes on. And we find it here kind of laid out as the prophet is teaching and prophesying and bringing to light the truth that God has spoke to him. But it's the battle of the ages. Now, we live in the epitome of the battle of the ages under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And that's why I think it's so important for us to understand this, how God is ministering as he ministered in light of the church at Philippi. There was this battle going on. You can see it in every book. You can see it in every church. You can see it as you go through the ages in the churches. And if we don't have that going on, we're probably nominal Christians. And we do, because we don't realize it. And we're falling into the ways of the world. Because there's no definition. There's no need for the adversary in a sense. He's won the battle. We've covered up. And that's what we find the world does. It covers up terror. Or this terrification. This working of the adversary. You try to buy it with money. We try to cover it up in different ways, in pursuit of happiness, even in the whole concept of the American vision, the American dream. If we're not careful, we fall into that. Oh, I want to pursue happiness. I have the right for that. But if we do it outside of God, it's wrong. It's sin. It's against him. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Micah. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Now here it is right here. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. The man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? So the Lord is crying out his will. Because you go back, because Micah was prophesying to people that had fallen away from God. And God was calling them back to his purposes and to his will. So he says, hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise. He's given him a job description, something to do, to be heard. God is beckoning, and he's crying out to turn back. We find here in the first part of chapter 6, really go down through verse 7, but we can find that there is a great controversy. I've just called it a great controversy in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There's this picture painted of these people. We can see other people that has fallen away from God. And there's a controversy because God has laid out his will. He's had his purpose. And this is this people that he had called them for a purpose. To demonstrate to the world his will, and to bring in and demonstrate the need for a Savior and the depravity of sin of mankind. And here they did it. I mean, here they were disobedient. They weren't fulfilling what God wanted them to. And so you see here, they were, in a sense, functioning. You go down to verse 7, he says, because there was this great conflict or a battle going on for what God wants and what the people were doing. But through that, God works. And you can see then, like in verse 7, you can see that controversy, where the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rams. He's doing all these things of function, just doing them, but is he really pleased? No, because he says really the purpose is, like I just read there in verse 8, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? He's going back to the, what do you say, the platform, the level base of what God really wants. And then we find here, if you go on down to Malachi 10 through 16, we can see here that how these goes ahead and it expands. He says, here's what the Lord wants, but then we can see through 10 through 16, are there, and start at verse 10, and there are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure? He's saying, but so you find here, he's going here and just finding here, we find the flesh is at work. The ways of man are just expanded upon. Satan is getting his will. And you can see what happens when the flesh is at work, when the flesh is prospering, and the purposes of man are not being lived out. Look at David just in his flesh at work, just as we flow down here in chapter 6, verse 14. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. So you're just going to be like, you're churning in the mud. You're not going to ever be satisfied. You're going to eat and never going to get there. Because why? Not following the Lord. There's rebellion in the heart. You are listening to the adversary. And the adversary brings what? Terror and fear. And so they live in that. And that's where we can live today the same way. The unbeliever. That's one of the, I believe, the passions that the believer should have, as we are to be motivated by love to a lost world, is the world is in fear and terror. It's a challenge for us, and we'll get into that a little bit. As I think, if we get in a mode as a believer, we can get to the point where we just assume, and we live in this environment, this church environment, a good environment, and we kind of become. Callous to the fact that there is an adversary and that there is terror. We can kind of smother it up in our religious way. We'll get to that in a little bit. And then we can find, just starting off now going into chapter 7, we can find here, he start in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, there is a woe, as this reality in chapter 6 is kind of laid out. We can see, and then Micah starts off in chapter 7, and Brother Clinton in his opening kind of referenced to this, is Micah does an examination, and he says, really, there's no hope. He says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, and as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first fruit, the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. So he just says, woe is me, because there's no one there. There's a desire for fruitfulness, but there is no fruit produced. You don't enjoy the fruits of the garden. It fails. And the fruit of the garden is God's righteousness. You can just see this negative component of the, really, the way, woe of the saint. Even of ourselves. All have sinned and come short. The best of them, in verse 4 of chapter 7, the best of them is as a bribe. As a briar, as a blackberry bush, and the most upright are sharper than a thorn hedge. It's not a very beautiful picture. And so, really, and you have to be careful. He's saying here, when he goes and says, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not in confidence in a guide, there wasn't really a lot of hope. But we find something. Starting really in verse 7. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the Lord of my salvation, my God will hear me. So here we had, he'd done this examination, he was living in a perilous time, wickedness all around, even within himself, and then he says, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You can see that picture as the promises of God. Even if I fall, He is going to be there and pick me up. That's my God. That's your God. That's the God of Israel. That's the God of the Christian. And we can go on. Then he furthers this, starting we see there the faithfulness of God through verse 10, then starting in verse 11 through the end. We'll jump down, and we'll just start here at verse 16, just for time's sake. But we find here that the nation, these words in verse 16, the nation shall see, and this is really what God, it goes back to really what, as if that question, what does the Lord require of thee? In chapter 6, verse 8. And here is when the Lord, what the Lord requires of thee, here is why the Lord requires of thee that. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. That is our God. That is the God of our salvation. That is the God of our deliverance. That is the God against the adversary. That is the God of love and peace. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So this is written in the Old Testament, prophesying about Israel, demonstrating who God is, and we start seeing that unfold in the New Testament. You can go many, many places, and today we have just chosen to go and look at it, this unfolding, in the book of Philippians. But before we go there and expand on that a little bit more, I want us to look in the New Testament as we finish this, what does the Lord require of thee? We know what it said there in Malachi. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. But I just want to look for a moment and just settle in our minds this requirement of the Lord. And first, we're just going to look at a few verses. First, we'll go to the Gospel, and we'll look at John 17. The Gospel of John in the New Testament. Chapter 17. This chapter is really a prayer of Jesus. We know that. It's called the Christ, the great intercessory prayer of Christ, as he is praying for his disciples and his followers that are going to follow after the disciples. As he's praying for them, we read this prayer in chapter 17 of John. But what I want is starting in verse 14. And then again, we're just going ahead and furthering this, the answering of this question, what does the Lord require? And we're just picking it out here in this prayer. It's Jesus' burden prior to his crucifixion, what his burden was, as he was kind of on his last message to his loved ones. Very personal, very intimate. I have, verse 14, chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. And again, as we read this, think of this adversarial terrification. And where Jesus is with this, is he has given the word, and the world hates them. There's this adversary, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So Jesus is praying to God that he would not take his followers out of the world. You know, we know what would happen if he takes us out of the world now. We would lose our effectiveness and witness for God. And that we are living in the church age. We are living in a time when we are a witness. And we are to prove the power of God and stand up against the adversary and not live by terror. Live under the influence of terrification of Satan. Verse 16, they are not of the world, or the world system, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, set apart, Jesus sets him apart to a purpose, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through the word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we can find here is this really, what does the Lord requiring? That we walk in Christ. That we fulfill his purposes. And we have this defined meaning in Jesus, you know, as through his life demonstrated that. And he showed forth, he's as the living word, what he was. Going over to, back further in, to the, Gospel of Luke. If you mark Luke and John. Go back to Luke in the last part, and we can find there in because I'm just taking it by time because we find Jesus on the cross, or before the cross, before he's crucified, having this prayer for us that we would be able to be faithful in the world and a witness in the world. And now, after Jesus' resurrection, before he goes to the Father, in chapter 24 of Luke, the last of Luke, we find these words in verse 47 of Luke 24. The purpose. Again, we could go many places, but we're just going here to Jesus' words for a moment. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What does the Lord require? Repentance and remission of sins. Kind of encompasses it all into one little package that there is, that was Jesus' very words. Go on now over to, back to James. The back of the New Testament. James. Three places we'll go here. They're all very close together. James, Jude, and 2 Peter, but here in James, chapter 1, as James is talking here, teaching and regarding cautioning about the tongue, again, we're asking the question, what does the Lord require? Verse 27, as he aims it here, we like this also because we're going to expand on this religion word a little bit, component. And really religion here in context would be the living in a practical way, the truth. So pure religion and undefiled before God, again thinking of the purposes of man and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pretty simple job description. To visit the Father. Now this is in the practical way what repentance, application of the Holy Spirit, will do to us. Is that he's using the example here of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So when there are those that are afflicted, the compassion of Christ, if Christ is in us, will come out. So we must have the solution to the sin problem, to the pain problem, to the terror problem, to the defense against the adversary, to be able to live that. That we can have compassion on, visit, and again, actually put effort toward visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Isn't it simple? He says, is this really what it takes to have salvation, is go visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? I don't think so. But it's the concept that must be lived out in the true believer as an examination, and there should be in the forefront of hurt for the hurting. Give compassion to. Be motivated therein. Now the world can do that too, can't they? And I don't mean the world's saved, because they'll help the fatherless and the widows and go visit them. But there is a practical side to this being undefiled and religious living that James says must come out. Then also, here in being unspotted from the world. So there is a battle as we are brought into, as God brings us into His grace, and we respond. We can just ask the question. I mean, this is a weak spot. Kind of goes along with Brother Mike's comments at our council meeting. Is this, and he asked the question, where is New Conference, where is the church going? It's where you take it. So we can look at it right here. Are we unspotted from the world? Is there and this isn't just a works thing. I think it's so interesting how there's so much effort put in. People are so concerned about and such a pull to look like, and how worldly to be, and how much philosophy to get into with the world philosophy, and how to look like, and all the pull that goes with that. But James just says, unspotted from the world. That's in attitude. That's in every expression of our life. And he says it's extremely important, because when we muddy that up, we are falling into the pictures, views of the world. James says it's not to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And the world can be defined as just that expression of the pull of the flesh that you desire to assimilate into the concept of the fallen world. This really is another place, is the lust of the flesh. And that's really a definition of the world. It's the system that we live in that's desiring or lusting after things that are not of God. Jude, I like how he says over there in Jude, so just before Revelation, in Jude 27, kind of goes along with this spotted thing. Jude is really working here in this battle, and Jude being the half brother of Jesus. I think you can see with Jude and James both being half brothers of Jesus, how that they had this real, as they wrote and focused on the challenge in the church, are very, very focused, very black and white, short and succinct. And in this battle, as Jude is writing, this battle as he's writing to the churches, he says this in verse, two different styles in a sense, of working with the fallen world, working with the world that is under this adversarial terrification, is living in this adversarial terrification conflict toward Satan's will. and some have compassion. Let's just back up. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Now, as we labor, there is this expression here of some having compassion as you witness and work with and care for and lift up, fighting against the adversary, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we see here two different ways in which fighting the devil, there's a black and white, there's get out of sin right now and turn your ways and focus on God, and there is compassion in another expression, can even be done, and of course it's always done at the same time. Compassion, some making a difference. You could say it could be maybe a patience, a long-suffering, and it takes discernment, it takes spiritual discernment to do that. Again, we're just asking, answering the question of what does the Lord require? You can go back now to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter, verse 4, we'll just stop here, but whereby, in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Again, what does the Lord require of us? To be partakers of the divine nature. So this adversarial terrification is really the reason there's this adversary, is he does not want us to be partakers, because the solution to the man problem, the solution that Micah had, God had for Micah, the minor prophet, the solution that God fulfills through Christ is that very thing. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers in the divine nature. It gives us the tools, the tool that we need. Now, as we think of this adversary, over back in Philippians, just go back there. We're going to basically stay here for the rest of the message. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, again repeating in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. What I want to do now is I want to go back. Because I think there's something that's just, to me, is very unique about the book of Philippians in how it was and what's brought out. We can see it as we go through the remainder more of Acts, and we can see this. But there's three different areas that I want us to consider. And I want to just propose this to you, that Satan uses to administer this adversarial terrification. Or is he this adversary against God bringing fear? And dread. But God uses it, like with Joseph, God uses it to the contrary. So I just want to consider, when you say three different personalities that were the foundation for the church at Philippi. And you can go back to, if you want to, I'm not going to go there. You can go to Acts 16. And we find there in Acts 16 the story unfolding about the birthplace of the church at Philippi. And then later, Paul is writing to that church here. And it's interesting that he does not really, through the whole book of Philippians, probably why it's one of my favorite books, is it's more of an encouraging, all the way through. It's more of an encouragement a little bit of cautions along the way, but it's a lot of teaching and very practical toward an uplifting, like there was really not a whole lot of church problems there at that moment. Now, time goes on, most churches end up having worldly issues, religiosity issues, something of the sort, fall into the, in some way, you can go back and look in the first part of Revelation, we can find the seven churches there, all being admonished. But the first personality that I want us to think about in light of how this component that's working around us. And I've got three things. I want us to think about religion, devil possession, and the busy lost. So really the core of the message today is I want us to examine three grips of the adversary or tools of God in the context of Philippians. Religion, devil possession, and the busy lost. And I would like to propose the reason this was probably a fairly healthy church at this time is it had a blend of these three. And I would like to propose as well that probably most people in the world have somewhat of a blend of all of these components. Some in areas stronger than others, but they influence each of us. And there's something that has to happen with those as we step out against the adversary. But those three personalities, I'm going to call them, of people, linger with us. But yet they're components of how we are to live our Christian life. Go over to Acts 16, and you find there the story of Lydia. I guess I just might go back there. I wasn't going to, but the reference that I will. Go to Acts, and you can just, between Philippians 1 here and Acts 16, and we find there the story of Lydia. And so we want to consider just for a moment about Lydia, who she was, and why she responded to the call. And I would say it is religion. And God uses religion in different ways. And there's multiple facets here that I kind of want us to consider. Because, and we can find here that we don't find a whole lot about Lydia, other than you can just kind of suppose a lot of things. There'll be a little bit of supposition here, because remember, this is real people in a real time, in a real setting, with a real call. And so we find Lydia, as Paul came down, had a call back in earlier here in verse 8 to go into Macedonia. He had this vision to go into Macedonia, and he was called then to Philippi, which was a primary town in Macedonia. And as he did on the Sabbath, and notice as Paul ministered, and as Paul the prophet, Paul the evangelist, as he ministered, his primary tool of ministry, or the way God prepared the Roman Empire, the Jewish people in a sense, so that he could, that their hearts could be receptive to the gospel. And so Apostle Paul, what did he do? The first thing that he did is he went to synagogues. He went to people that knew God. And that's where he first preached, because they would, in a sense, listen to him. Because a tradition in the Jewish religion with the synagogue would have been like a church today. You know, there would have been Jerusalem where they would have worshipped and had the temple. But then there was synagogue that, because of the dispersion of the Jewish people prior to Christ, there was synagogue all over Europe. All over, really, all over that part of the world, not just Europe. go back in history, we was in Israel one time, went to a museum that took different people groups all over the world, and it showed their synagogues. And it was just interesting how they all had the same unique components. But in a synagogue environment, they would have been a place where that they would have got together to worship, but they would also have been a place where that there would have been, it would have been designed for people to teach. And it was all basically in a circle. And in other words, a visitor would come, if he was a Jew, he was given invitation, especially if he was a prophet or someone significant, of a teacher, he would be given liberty to talk. And so it was a natural setting for Paul to walk into the synagogue and be given what we would call today liberty to speak. And so Paul would walk in just like Jesus did. Paul would walk in and take that liberty. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the law, the Old Testament. And so Paul would take and articulate Jesus rose from the dead. And that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is how the sins are forgiven. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He is the fulfilling of the prophecy of the Old Testament and of the law to the jot and tittle. And so he would go there and teach. And then out of that, the stirs would come. And we find that here. If you go on in Acts, we don't find it here, the stir in the synagogue, but we find it in the stir of the economy of the city. But we find Lydia, as Paul would, he says, as on the Sabbath went out to the city to pray with them. But we would find here that he would connect with the Jew. And here, for some reason, he went down to the river. And there at the river, I think it says he was at there several days. And then we find Lydia responding to the gospel. When they were down there and went down there to pray, they sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And we don't really know, we can't, but I would say that probably, because he went there, that Lydia would have known God, would have been a proselyte, which would have been that would be my conclusion, because she worshiped God, and it makes it here on a positive note, but she again would have been worshiping God incomplete because she didn't know Jesus. But if she worshiped God, and that's what I want out of this religion, God uses religion, and here with Lydia, it's the law, it's the Old Testament, it's the Jewish religion, to point people, to preface them, to receive the gospel. And Paul knew that. So he was there and was willing to do that. And was open to it. And she then, notice, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things of Paul. And we find her being converted. And her household was converted. Probably but Lydia was probably a wealthy woman. She was a seller of purple and would have been a marketer. Now, why we don't find here that she had a husband, I don't know. It says her household. She might have had some slaves or whatever. But she was convinced of the gospel. So we find this law, Old Testament, prefacing someone to be listening as Paul goes down there himself, makes conversation, prays himself, and she hears of the things of Paul and responds to it. Why? Because the Lord had prepared her for that. Now, God uses this religious component today. And I would like us to consider that in light, one, as we think of, I would say that most of us in this room, in some way or another, that God used religion with the act of striving to fulfill God's will. I'm not saying it's necessarily teaching Christ, but I would, in our context, it is. But uses religion to bring people to the point that they're willing to listen to the gospel. Let's put it in the present setting. You and I were raised, most of us, in Christian homes. And so, in these Christian homes, Jesus was taught. And there was disciplines carried out. And there was guiding done. But those, that guiding, those religious, sincere acts by our parents would not and will not save us. Neither would the law save Lydia. She was praying to God. Her heart was prepared, and that's what we must accept as we will take our families and our grandchildren and raise them in the Lord. They're not just because they're here, just because in a sense they're in the church, doesn't mean they're saved. The home environment, the teaching, the church environment points them to and teaches them, in a sense, is a preface that they will receive. But they themselves have to receive it. And if they come into the church on automatic pilot, they're dead believers. None of us want that. But it can happen, and it does happen, and it's probably happening right now. And so as we use our mature Christianity or alive Christianity, we have to be very careful that our children see what Micah saw, their depravity. They see the truth. They see the need for a Savior. You want them to jump in and get going into repentance. And as we would teach and guide in our homes, we must realize that there is a law component, discipline, rigidity, to overcome their selfish will so that they are willing and able to respond to the gospel when the call comes. But everyone has to repent. Just because you have Christian heritage doesn't guarantee salvation or relationship with Jesus. It does not. Important. Not for Lydia. Not for Paul. Paul even goes on there in Philippians and talks about all the great things he's done. And all the great things that he is. And he's accomplished. But it's nothing without submission to the grace of God. Now Satan, the adversary, uses this religious component as well. That's why there's such a battle and it's such an important awareness of the evils of the religions that's around us. Because he uses those to bring terror and to bring dread, to bring lack of success and fear, and manipulation in his own way. But again, God uses this to his glory. But it can also be to our failure. I think one of the ways in the Christian and home environment that things go south is when mommy or daddy or both mommy and daddy don't personally have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they raise their children in a church environment on automatic pilot. And then they can pass on that generational sin to the next generation. Almost like it's a formula for church problems. Now, I want to look at the second personality. We find the damsel. Basically, damsel means slave girl. So we find this damsel being wearying or causing problems for Apostle Paul because she's indwelt with Satan. And in some way, she's got an evil spirit and she is able to be a soothsayer or telling fortune. And science, because she is a slave girl, and so she is bound up, in a sense, making men money. As a slave girl, selling her fortune-telling abilities on the street corner. Now, I would suppose, again, there's some supposition here, but as I look through most of the New Testament, and where Jesus cast out evil spirits in people and the devils, that they were probably end up saved. That would just be what I would, as I read through with that in mind, you can kind of see that end. But there was a caution that if something is cast out and it isn't filled with something, the end is worse than the beginning. So with that concept, I would say that this damsel was also one of the beginning members of the Philippi church. And that she was a slave girl, and that had been bought from a foreign land, the way the Romans did, is bring in, if they would conquer, bring in people, like we see in the world today, and then sell them as cheap labor, and to be used in multiple different ways in society. Evil, but a truth, a sad truth. And so we find this damsel then, let's say, if supposing she is converted, cast out, she then brings a separate, reason I call it personality, a unique characteristic to the church. She needs help. You've got a Jewish mother, or a household, has capabilities. She shows forth love and cares for and tenders along this young damsel. And so we find then a church environment starting to massage itself together, working against the adversary. And the adversary is there with got evil in the devil in a slave girl, fulfilling the lust of men. And then, like Apostle Paul says, we can see it lived out here as he's writing. The reason I wanted to use this is because it brings out how Paul was, what he was in the context in which he was writing, and in nothing terrified by your adversary. So, damsel, you don't have to be terrified by the evil spirits anymore. You don't have to be terrified by your slave, the men of society anymore. Because the evil is cast out because of Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. The devil uses evil spirits in men today, just like he did then. It's important to realize that. I think in America, with our wealth and our covering up and probably some spiritual influence, we don't see it that much. But I believe it's growing rapidly, because as our nation diminishes into selfish and vile ways, almost parallel with that of the Roman Empire, we're going to see more and more of it, like we see in many other countries around the world. So we find this, how the adversary works with devil possession. Then we find another practical one I want. We find then, of course, we know the stories that, as you read here in Acts, that we know that as the damsel is, the devil is cast out of her, the evil spirit, then her owners, they go in an uproar, they get the city in an uproar to get and causes Apostle Paul and his missionary team to get, two of them to get thrown into prison. And there then a miracle happens. And we have then the last one I want us to consider is the busy lost. So I want us to think about this jailer. And it's another group of people that we have today. And it can be us as well. Remember, thinking about, you can blend these together, that we can live with possession in this world. We have the religious component around it, which God uses and Satan uses. And we have the busy lost. And the reason I say the busy lost, the jailer, notice how he responds. As the prison bars, the prison people, the people in the prison are free because of an earthquake, what's he do? He's got fear, doesn't he? He's got dread. So he's living in fear through his whole life, in a sense. As a jailer, that's one of the things you must kind of reconcile with. If you're going to be a keeper of a jail, if somebody escapes and you're guilty, you lose your life. And so we find him living with that fear. But yet he was kind of, it was covered up, and however the economy was then to do that, but he had that fear around him. And so you can see that come out whenever all the prisoners were freed. Something happened. Remember, he was a family man. But yet he was there at the jail in the middle of the night. So he was doing his duty. And we can kind of picture ourselves in that mode. If we are in the society that, living in society without God, what is most everybody doing today? If you really look around, what's going on? I would say it this way, they're busy beavers. Everybody is just hustling and trying and manipulating and looking to get the better job and to get the better price out of the project and to get more money and to settle in and to buy more things, to be happier and to go. It's the go, go, go. And here we find a Roman that was a busy man with his life in some way, but he was lost. He didn't know God. Why? I concluded he was lost because what happened when the truth came out? He was out with his sword. I'm going to kill himself. But we have the busy jailers. We have the busy lost around us everywhere. And we can even be one of those. That we're so busy that we're covering up God, the Holy Spirit, saying, hey, there's this to do. Hey, there's a damsel to help over here. Hey, there's someone to share the gospel that thinks they're saved and they're really not. Hey, there's children that need to be taught at home. But busy, busy, busy. Go, go, go. And what happened? The jailer listens. Has respect. He becomes enlightened, in a sense, by the gospel and responds. And so out of these three personalities, which was lost without the grace of God applied, we find the foundation of a church that's able to stand against adversarial terrification. And God used that to His honor, to His glory, and to His purpose. To me, it's just amazing to see how that this works. You can go on and you can see then, you can kind of apply these three, religion, devil possession, and busy lost, and go on there from Acts 16, and you can go on and see how other areas, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, how all those responded. And you could really kind of fit them all within these three components. To those that respond and listen, and those that fight against. And that's the environment that a believer is to reconcile that this is where we live. Because if we don't reconcile that we live in an adversarial environment, we'll be frustrated with life. Really, we'll be frustrated with God. Because there is a war going on until Jesus comes again. It's referenced there in Micah. Paul references it multiple times here in Philippians. But there must be a reconciliation within ourselves. But God, the exciting thing is, right here, but to you, the last part of verse 28, but to you of salvation and that of God, the last two components of that verse 28. I'm just going to close with this. Go back to verse chapter 1 of Philippians. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Thinking of these three personalities, Paul was writing to, there was others, because as this church had such, when you say complete dynamics, I could just see them excited, and it excited the city. And a strong church came out of it. For your 5, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, for Lydia, for the damsel, and for the jailer, and others, from the first day until now. Probably written, 20, 30 years later? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul could write with this confidence that the God is going to work. He is working and will continue to work. Let him work. Be careful of the effect of the adversary upon our souls.